Today I want to address you on the subject of the day death died. I'm reminded of a cartoon that appeared in one of the logic texts that I used once as an instructor. It was a text illustrating informal fallacies of reasoning, and we were dealing with the fallacy of confusing cause and effect. And there was this little cartoon with a couple of mice, obviously sitting in a box that had been devised by a scientist, and they're sitting by a little lever that they obviously are supposed to push, and they're talking to one another. And between the two mice, what they say is, "Boy, we've really got this guy trained well. Every time we push this lever down, he gives us a piece of cheese." And the illustration, of course, is to show you that the mice, in the comical world of the writer, the mice think they've conditioned the scientists to give them the cheese when they want it, whereas the scientist thinks he's conditioned the mice to put down the lever when they want cheese. And you have to get the two sorted out. Which exists for which? What is the cause and what is the effect? In that light, I might be tempted to say it's really nice the way we've worked things out in the calendar for this year, so that at the end of our spring vacation, we get to celebrate Easter. But you see, if I were to say that sort of thing, I'd be confusing cause and effect, wouldn't I? I'd forget the rationale, the real rationale for the way we do things around here. You see, we're not having a spring break next week, and then it so happens we get to crown it off at the end of the week with the celebration of Easter in our churches. No, we're celebrating Easter, and for that reason, there is a spring break. That may call for some mental reorientation in your minds, though. If I hear the discussion on campus and pay attention to what I'm being told, the focus of your thoughts are really, the focus is really on the vacation, the days off from school, the test you won't have to do, the term papers that won't be due at least until the end of the vacation, the time that you get to yourself, and then of course Easter will come and that'll tell you you have to get back to school the next day. Well, I hope that your vacation will be turned around in its focus, so that instead of seeing the important thing being the vacation and then Easter just means you're coming back to school, that you'll see the important thing is Easter. And every day of that vacation is just another day looking forward to what that day celebrates. I want to talk to you this morning about life and death matters, literally. Life and death matters, the matter of death. This particular week, my family had to be, again, facing the dreadful and disappointing, saddening prospect of death. In our own neighborhood, we have another Christian family that lives on our block. Their eldest son was killed Sunday night in an automobile accident. He was run off the road and with his best friend in the car right behind him, hit a post and was killed. And the terror of that is that they didn't have any warning. When he went out that night for his activities, nobody said, "Make sure you linger on your goodbye. This will be the last one you have with your parents." His two high school-aged sisters didn't have the opportunity to speak to him at all. And now, for all of the heartbreak and for all of the tears, nothing will buy another moment of life for him. Death is a dreadful subject, and that's what I want to talk to you about today, death. Very few people can keep their composure in the face of death. What we tend to do is we either get very flippant, you know, ha-ha, we make all these jokes, we make light of death, which is appropriately called in psychological circles gallows laughter. The laughter that people have at the gallows because they're so uncomfortable they have no other way to deal with their fidgeting but to laugh it off. Well, we either laugh or we tend to get very solemn, very sullen about the subject. Throughout history, people have had that same problem with death. Thomas Hobbes is a philosopher that is known to my philosophy class. We've just been studying him these last few weeks in our unit on Renaissance philosophy. Hobbes was a materialist, did not believe that human beings have a soul. It's very likely that he was an atheist as well, did not believe in God. Hobbes said on his deathbed, "If I had the whole world, I would give it for one more day of life." Thomas Paine, the well-known American atheist, free thinker, said at the time of his death, "There is no God, but if there should be, what would become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake, stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone." Voltaire, the French free thinker, said, "I am abandoned by God and man, but I would give you half of what I am worth if you could give me 6 months of life." I think Mark Twain was right. He said, "Each person is born to one possession which outvalues all the others, his last breath." And when that time comes for you, whether it's just in a moment when you're run off the highway, or when a lingering disease finally takes your life, or when in old age your body finally gives up, when that moment of the last breath comes, you'll know what these men are talking about. That they'd give half their fortune, they'd give the whole world, that they could extend their life but a short period longer. Death is a dreadful subject. It's hated by the human race. It's been called many, many things. The Bible calls it returning to the dust, giving up the ghost, putting off this tabernacle. Sometimes it's called falling asleep. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, death is symbolized by a greenish pale horse that stalks after the other warfare and famine as sources of death. In our culture, it's been called the grim reaper, the king of terrors, the swan song, the last roundup, kicking the bucket, cashing in one's chips, checking out, signing off, crossing the bar, paying nature's debt, shuffling off this mortal coil, launching into eternity, passing, shades, curtains, closing one's eyes, and on the terms could go. We call it everything than what it is, death. The pagan religions of the world have responded in different ways to death. Some call back the departed spirit, or so they think, to act as a safeguard for those who remain against the malignant ghost of death that has already come to the house. Some call back the departed spirit to act as a consultant to get advice from that person. Others perform rites to guarantee safe passage to the next world as the soul is separated from the body. Some religions expose the body up on a raised platform to nature and leave it for animal scavengers. Others preserve the body, embalming it, wanting it to be left as an object of worship, as in ancient Egypt and Tibet. Important men in the ancient world often took with them in their death their wives or their companions, their servants, sometimes their pets. And so that if you were married to a pharaoh and you happened to be his favorite wife and he died, well, you needed to accompany him into the next world, and so you would be buried either alive or dead with him. Confucius said that people should accept a good death as the normal term of their full life. Hinduism and Zoroastrianism forbid the showing of tears at the time of death, where many other Oriental groups will actually pay professional mourners to come and to show tears and to wail the death of the loved one. And so throughout the religions of the world, we see a great deal of confusion, a large variety of responses to that last enemy of the human race, death. Well, if the religions of the world haven't been able to settle on what our attitude and response should be, we might be able to look then to the philosophers of the Western world, those most intelligent of men, most reflective of men, those men who set the stage and give us the backdrop for our culture at any particular point in history. But when you look at the philosophers, you're going to become singularly unimpressed. Spinoza wrote volumes and volumes and volumes of philosophy. He was a continental rationalist. In all of the volumes of his writings, there's only one sentence bearing on death. Very few philosophers have dealt with death systematically in a detailed fashion. Voltaire put it very well when he said, "The human species is the only one which knows it will die." And for all of that knowledge, and for the significance of that subject, still very little attention is paid to it. And even if the philosophers in history have not paid attention to it, I'll expect you in this room to do so. The human species is the only one which knows it will die, and yet philosophers have not reflected on it. They've really tried to avoid the subject. There have been, of course, answers to how to cope with the fear of death. Epicurus said in the ancient world, death is only personal extinction, for there is no soul, it's just the body, and so when the body dies, it's painless, and there's nothing left, so you don't have to be afraid of death. The Stoics said that death is nothing more than part of nature's course, and so if we're going to reconcile ourselves with nature, we need just to, you know, grin and bear it. Stiff upper lip. We're all going to die. To go through it stoically. Bertrand Russell, perhaps the best known English philosopher in the 20th century, said that that people are only preoccupied with death because of the misery of their lives. If we were to focus on having a happy and full life, the thought of death wouldn't bother us. Boy, that doesn't show you what Paul was getting at when he said, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Can you imagine an intelligent man making a remark like that? That if we could just have happy and full lives, we wouldn't worry about death. Well, my friends, why don't you look around you? Where are the people who have the happiest and fullest of lives? Well, they're the very people who have the highest rate of suicide. The people who are absolutely preoccupied with death. As the Proverbs tells, all they who hate me love death. And so our culture runs after death. Francis Schaeffer has written for years about the death of man in our culture because we have first submitted to the prospect that God himself is dead. Now, Bertrand Russell was wrong. The existentialists today tell us that death is the one thing that's unique to all of us. It's the one thing we all do alone. Nobody dies the same as anybody else. And so that's the one mark of individuality for you is your death. And therefore embrace your death. Make it part of your authentic living. Something that you affirm, something that you choose. As Kierkegaard said, don't let death ambush you. Proudly assume in a pagan spirit that it's just the terminus of life. Jean-Paul Sartre said, allow death to heighten your sense of life. Let death give urgency to your life. One thinks here, of course, of Freud, who said that without the consciousness of death, life is nothing but a game without stakes. Isn't that comforting? Affirm it. Grasp it. It's your individuality. It's what gives life its zest, its meaning. I really doubt that if that were to be preached this afternoon at the funeral of our neighbor, that would give much comfort or significance or meaning to anybody. And that's the best the Western philosophers can come up with. You see, like a hen that is frozen still in the face of a cobra, not knowing for fear what to do, the human race is frozen with moral paralysis in the face of death. What do we do? What is it you figure to get out of life? What is it you think that's been appointed to you in living? Oh, a lot of answers come to mind. Some of you may think, well, I've been appointed to a position in my father's company. Or I'll tell you what I think I should get out of life. I should get a Mercedes-Benz or a particular kind of house or boat. Or some of you who have boyfriends think, well, that's what's been appointed to me in life, is to be the girlfriend to this boy, and vice versa, too. Some of you may think that your position in life is determined by your parents, by your friends, your loved ones, or your abilities. Maybe you're athletic or artistic, particularly intelligent. And you think, that's what's appointed to me in life. But you see, none of those answers are biblical answers. None of them will wash when we open the book of life. Because therein we read in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 27, and it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. You say, wait a minute, what about all the glamour and the glitter and the rat race and all the rest we're involved in? How can you forget that? Well, all of it's forgotten in the grim face of what death will mean. It's appointed unto the human race once to die. That's what you're going to have out of life. That's the one thing that's for certain. Often the joke is told that there's only two things that are for sure, death and taxes. Well, that's wrong, friends. It's half wrong. The only thing that's for sure is death. Some people will die without paying their taxes. And after that, the judgment. Under normal conditions, death is universally a painful and lamented experience. And try as we will, it cannot be naturalized. 10 years ago, courses began to be taught in certain universities on thanatology, the study of death. in which the attempt was made to make us feel comfortable about death. And so people would try on their own coffins, they'd visit a morgue, they'd go through the various ways in which people die, they'd visit a hospital where people are dying, all just so we get a sense of, well, it's just part of life, right? It's just part of the natural flow of things. But it doesn't work. Nobody gets used to the idea of dying. When I was in high school, I delivered flowers after school to make money. I really liked that job. Not only did it allow me to drive a lot more than I would have ordinarily, but it was a pleasant sort of thing. It was great to take a dozen roses to somebody's loved one, or deliver a bouquet on Mother's Day, or a Christmas wreath, or whatever it may be. That was really neat. But the thing I never got over, the thing that always bothered me, which I always dreaded to hear when I would go into Dalton's, is, well, Greg, we have a funeral wreath that has to be taken to Rose Hills, or to the McKinley Morgue, or whatever the other options were. And as often, I'm sure that I must have delivered 500 different funeral arrangements in the time that I was there. But the last visit to the morgue was no more comfortable or natural to me than the first one was. We don't get used to this idea of death. It's eerie and it's bothersome. The Bible tells us there are three forms of death. The Bible is the only book you're going to pick up, the only piece of literature that's going to deal head-on with this subject of death and resolve the problem. All the rest are going to laugh it off, are going to submit to the pain and the agony of it, are going to find some kind of very unconvincing way of responding to it. But the Bible tells us in great detail of death. The Bible tells us there are three forms of death. And you need to know what they are, not for the sake of my quiz, but for the sake of God's final exam that is coming. Three forms of death. God told Adam and Eve, the first human couple, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, in that day you will surely die. Now then, you know that Adam and Eve ate the fruit. You also know that they continued to live. So was God wrong? Was God a liar? Did God forget? Did God change his mind? Was he giving a second chance? No. They surely died, but you see, death worked out in stages now. First of all, they died spiritually. Ephesians, the second chapter, tells us we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Internally, spiritually, we are dead. Romans, the eighth chapter, says that the natural man who has a mind set on the flesh, the fallen nature, that man cannot please God, that he is spiritually dead. That's something that needs to supplement what you heard from Mr. May last week. I hope you'll remember last week's chapel, Mr. May set a number of attributes on the board in a column, column 1 and column 2. In column 1, he laid out attributes that represented godly features, the fruit of the Spirit, things which the Bible commends. Column 2 represented everything that was opposite of those particular godly features. And then he addressed basically the question to you, which column do you fall in? Are you a column 1 person or column 2 person? I think most of us have to admit, instructors as well as students here, that if we were honest, most of the time our lives are in column 2. And of course, Mr. May ended with the appropriate exhortation that we be the kind of people that are in column 1. But you know what the problem with that is? We can't. The Bible says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, and it cannot keep the law of God. Those who are spiritually dead can do nothing for themselves spiritually. Doesn't that follow? Doesn't that stand to reason that if you are dead, you're lifeless, you're immobile, you're inactive, there's nothing you can do? And you may like to flatter yourself with a different description, but the Bible's description of you is that you are dead. You are all, spiritually speaking, zombies, walking dead people. The body may be moving around, but inside the spirit is dead. It can't do anything to please God. You couldn't become a column 1 person if you wanted to. For you can't do anything to please God in your own strength. Self-effort will get you nothing but further bondage and the curse of God's law. And that's what Adam and Eve bought into when they bit into the fruit. In that day, they surely died. They died spiritually. And because they died spiritually, their bodies would die. This is what the Bible calls the first death. It's the second thing I'm mentioning this morning, but the Bible calls it the first death. It becomes very evident to all the human race, through your family and your friends and acquaintances, everybody around you, that something is dreadfully wrong when your body stops functioning, when your body dies. God said to Adam and Eve, from dust you have come, and to dust you shall return. And it's appointed unto every man once to die, the first death. Spiritually dead, unable to please God, and able to do anything right in his sight in our own strength, because there is no strength. Physically dead, and then the Bible speaks of something else, which in Revelation 20 and 21 is called the second death. The second death. Isn't it enough that we have to die spiritually and physically? Why must there be a second death? Revelation is speaking of the experience of being cast out of the presence of God for all eternity in body and soul. As people have been raised from the dead and stand before their judge, and he says, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, into the outer darkness, where there is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. How could I possibly, as one human being, indeed as one uninspired human being, how could I possibly describe for you the horrors of hell this morning? Of what the second death means. John says it's a lake of fire. I'm sometimes asked as a pastor, do you believe it's really going to be a lake of fire? My answer is, well, I don't know. If it's not, it's going to be something far worse. Because the lake of fire, let's say it's a figurative expression. What is it a figure of speech for? For something that is utterly excruciating and miserable. And life without God will be that. So don't take any hope, my friends, that it might not be literal. Because if it's not, whatever it is going to be worse. The second death. And now do you understand why we all kind of get a little squirmy when we think about death, when we think about the subject? When somebody tells you it's time to get serious, to take into account that you too will die, it's because we know that the judgment follows. And that judgment is something we all want to avoid. Or we want to pretend it's not our fault. Or we want to justify ourselves. We want to rationalize our mistakes, our sins, our disobedience. We want to pretend that we're really a lot cleaner than we really are. Why is death part of the human experience? Romans, the 5th chapter, Paul tells us that through one man, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death. Because of Adam's transgression, death passed upon the human race, and it says that the whole human race lives subject to death now because of that transgression. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Why is death so painful? Because we die as sinners. Why is it so clear that we are sinners? Because the law declares the righteous character of God, the holiness of God, and we find that all of us fall short of the glory of God, that all of us do not have life in us, that all of us have the stench of spiritual death about us. And so Paul says that the grave has this sting about it because of sin. But this is an Easter sermon. And what I want to tell you about today, really, is that Easter is the celebration of the day that death itself died. You see, when God sent his Son into this world, it was with a mission to perform, and it was a mission that entailed his death. That's very hard to understand theologically. On two grounds. First of all, Jesus was a sinless human being. As a human being, just taking it no further than that, in his human nature, he was not guilty of any transgression of God's law. He was morally perfect. And if the wages of sin is death, but he was morally perfect, it doesn't make any sense that he should die, if that's all you look at. On the other hand, Jesus was not simply a man. He was God the Son, incarnate as a man. And God, of course, is the author of life. In him is life, and life is the light of men. He is the one who gives life to us and sustains our lives. He's the reason for our lives. He's the ever-living one. How is it that God could become incarnate and die? And Paul gives us the answer to that question in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 3. There's two words that I want you to hear here. Of course, I want you to listen to the whole verse, but I want these two words just to be emboldened. I want them to really stand out for you. They are two words, the two words for sin. Now listen to what Paul says, and listen for those words, for sin. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through man's sinful nature, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why did Jesus die? The two words come out, don't they? For sin. And in dying for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. As the Bible so often says, he died for our sins. He died in our place. He died as the sacrificial substitute. He died to take the penalty of transgression, which I should have to undertake. He died for sin, and not for his own. Indeed, Paul tells us that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that my sins are imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to me. And this is beautiful. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, Paul tells us that by submitting to death, Jesus abolished it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul says, "But hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Oh, that's the ironic stroke of human history. That at just the point Satan thought that he had destroyed the Son of God, at just the point the arch rebel against the kingdom of God felt that he had finally overcome his opposition, at just that point he was defeated. Because Christ, through his sacrificial death upon the cross, abolished death. By his death, death died. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14, puts it in these words. "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." All of our lifetime, subject to bondage, because Satan has the power of death. But Jesus, by dying, brought that to nothing. That's the day death itself died, because he abolished it. Death is the last enemy that we have to overcome, and the Bible tells us Jesus has now overcome it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that we no longer have to worry about the last enemy, that Jesus is subduing every enemy under his feet, and the last enemy to be subdued is death. And how can we be sure that death will in fact be vanquished? How can we be sure that we'll be victorious after death? How can we be sure that we'll rise from the dead? Paul says, because Jesus rose from the dead. And he rose specifically as the first fruits of those who will rise. Now in this area, it's very hard to get people to understand the language of first fruits. You have to come from a farming community and a pretty much a traditional Christian farming community to understand that. In the Old Testament, when God began to give the harvest, the first fruit of the harvest was taken to the temple and sacrificed to God. It was an offering to God. Paul says, because Jesus rose from the dead. And he rose specifically as the first fruits of those who will rise. Now, in this area, it's very hard to get people to understand the language of first fruits. You have to come from a farming community and a pretty much a traditional Christian farming community to understand that. In the Old Testament, when God began to give the harvest, the first fruit of the harvest was taken to the temple and sacrificed to God. It was an offering to God that, one, acknowledged that he was the author of the harvest, and two, was submitting to his promise that he'll bring the whole harvest in. So the first thing that comes in we give to God, showing that we trust him, that he'll bring the rest. That's not usually the way we live, by the way, just as an aside. We tend to give God the dregs. We give God the leftovers of our life. If we've got something stored away in the refrigerator of our life and it's finally getting old and musty and maybe a little moldy, then we finally say, well, maybe I'll give that part of my life to God. But in the Bible, the first fruits belong to God. The best belongs to God, because everything belongs to God. And it's only a symbol of that fact that you give Him the best and the first. Jesus rose as the first fruits of them who shall rise. Jesus is God's down payment on the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning of the great party for God's kingdom that's going to come, when all who are in the tomb shall rise from the dead, when all of God's people will be gathered together in His presence. Jesus is the first fruits. And that's why in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say, death is no longer an enemy to us because Jesus has risen from the dead. And that affects me, because if I am in Christ by faith, I too will rise. And so we are no longer subject to the second death. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 6, we read that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, are not subject to the second death any longer. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 are even more dramatic. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying from Isaiah chapter 25. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you a few moments ago, you can't do anything for yourself because you're spiritually dead. But Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ. In Christ there is new life. In Christ, we who are spiritually dead rise to spiritual life and now can please God and do those things that He asked of us. If you've been a column 2 person, you are dead. And if you want to become a column 1 person, thanks be to God, the victory is yours in the resurrected Savior, the one who rises from death to life and therefore can bring you back from death to life. And thanks be to God that when my mortal body dies, I know that's not the final stroke. I know that's not the last line of the script. I know there's more to come. For He will bring me back from the dead, and He will make my body rise from the tomb, and so that I will have a body like unto His. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. And on the final day of judgment, when Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate, brings all those who are sheep to His side and tells the goats and those who would have nothing to do with Him to depart into the outer darkness, on that great day I will know that the victory is mine, that I will enjoy eternal life and not the second death, because He rose from the dead. Yes, Paul is right. Death, where is your victory? In Christ it's been vanquished. Because Christ rose from the dead, death itself died. In Revelation 1, verse 18, we have a description of Jesus Christ, who says, I was the one who was dead, but am now alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the watchman of death. He has its keys, which of course symbolizes the fact that Jesus exercises authority over death and hell. He has the power to let in and the power to bar from entrance. He has the keys. I don't know. Vacation just seems like nothing to me in the face of these glorious truths. It's Easter that I'm living for. Literally, living for. But maybe that isn't the way you see it, and maybe it isn't the way you should see it, because I left one piece of the puzzle out. One part of the picture is missing, and I suppose I should close with this. That on that great day of resurrection, when all in the tombs come forth, that's not going to be universally a day of joy. It's not going to be an Easter celebration for every member of the human race. Jesus puts it this way in the 5th chapter of John, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Easter symbolizes the fact that all will rise. But John, the 5th chapter, tells us that not all will rise to life. Oh, they'll be alive. But they will rise to the second death. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of judgment. Easter points to both of them, because it points to the great day of resurrection that will come. How do you look forward to Easter now in the face of death, your death, spiritual death, physical death, and the second death? Oh, I'm looking forward to it, because Easter is a great celebration of the day that death died for me. Oh, I hope that Easter isn't a day that symbolizes the fact that you're going to rise to the second death for all eternity. Let's pray that that won't happen. Lord, Lord of life, Lord of love, everlasting and ever-living, sovereign God of this universe, maker of heaven and earth, and Father of your children, how we come to you and plead with you to hear our prayer, not for any merit or life or goodness that is seen in us, for we confess it's not there. And we come before you and pray that you would hear us only for the sake of a living Savior that we do worship, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Now we pray that you would forgive us of those many, many, many transgressions of your law that make us so unclean and unacceptable in your sight, that you might wash away our guilt by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that you might help us to stand before you righteous and justified because of his saving merit. Do by your grace forgive us of our sins. Give us true trust in Jesus Christ, that we might cling to him as a faithful Savior, that we might have life communicated to us by his Holy Spirit, that we might no longer be spiritually dead, but we might be alive in the Spirit before you. And that we might glory that even though our bodies may die, we will be with a Savior for all eternity. And that when he brings those bodies to life again, they will rise to life, now not just abundant, but everlasting. And Lord, if we have not taken seriously this message this morning, if we have thought that we might playfully consider the subject of death and put it from our minds, how I pray that you would afflict us with melancholy, afflict us with fear, afflict us with foreboding, that we might once and for all get serious about these matters of life and death, and that we might go through that miserable experience, not for the sake of the misery of it, but for the sake of the glory of knowing that we can live again. Do save us from the second death, and receive our praise, that in Jesus Christ, death itself has died. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.